So when I realized it was Mother's Day, I thought maybe the first thing I'd do is come to class with a blue bonnet. But then my wife told me I probably couldn't pull that off, so I have left the hat wear at home, and instead thought I would just say Happy Mother's Day to all of you who are mothers, and open up with a short story that I found. There were three sons who left home, and all of these sons had prospered in one way or another. And so when they got back together, they decided that they were going to discuss all the gifts that they had given to their mother. There was some one-upsmanship going on. And the first son said, well, I built a great big house in Preston Hollow for my mother. That's right, it's just a big one. Well, not to be outdone, the second said, well, you know, I bought a Mercedes for my mother. And in fact, as a driver that goes along with it. You know, Mom doesn't drive much anymore, so got her a big Mercedes for the driver. The third said, well, I've got you both beat. You know, Mom, and she loves the Bible, but she doesn't see very well anymore. So I sent her a brown parrot that can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 monks in a monastery 12 years to teach this parrot to recite the entire Bible. I had to pledge to contribute $100,000 a year for 20 years, but it was worth it. Mom just has to name the chapter and the verse, and the parrot will read it. Well, soon thereafter, Mom sent out her thank you notes to all of her sons. She wrote to the first son, Milton, the house you built is too big. I live in only one room, but I got to clean the whole thing. She wrote to the second son, Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I stay home all the time, so I never use the Mercedes. And by the way, that driver is really rude. Then she wrote to her third son, dearest Melvin, you were the only son to have the good sense to know what your mother likes. That chicken you sent was delicious. I suppose we could just end there, huh? If you were here last week, we started to ask a question that affects all of us. How should we as Christians live in the midst of a confused culture? I mean, we live in the midst of a culture that is confused spiritually, that is confused morally, and that in fact is confused directionally as well. And as we talked about last week, it is incredibly difficult to maintain an authentic Christian existence within a culture that is this confused. And what we did last week is we opened up the Bible and looked at Judges chapter 6 and the story of Gideon. And we found that because Gideon was confused spiritually, he ended up being confused as well in terms of who he was. Because Gideon was confused spiritually as someone who bore the image of God, he ended up being confused at the level of his identity, at the level of who he was. And where we ended up last week is that the solution for living in the midst of a confused culture is to embrace that which is Christian, to embrace our distinctive Christian beliefs and our distinctive Christian practices in a way that bring honor and glory to God. And as we ended last week, we used Romans chapter 12 and talked about how Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is the agent of transformation in our minds. But the question that we all have to grapple with is, what are we putting into our minds that's edifying? And the question I left you with last week is, when was the last time you read a Christian book that was greater than 50 years old? I mean, when was the last time you read a Christian book that wasn't from our culture, but came and was written from a different culture and has stood the test of time? You know, I found the best way to start breaking through the fog of a culture that is confused is to sometimes read the people that have really stood the test of time, who have lived at different times. But if you had to ask me what my favorite book is that has done this, this is an easy one for me, because my favorite book that is more than 50 years old is Augustine's Confessions. How many of you have ever read Augustine's Confessions? Hey, a few of you have. This is a book we really all ought to read. This was the original bestseller in the ancient world. You know, some books that we have, it's a miracle that they got to us. This is not one of them. This is one that was copied and read by generation after generation and has edified the Christian walks of people for a very long time. Augustine's Confessions tells the story of his conversion. And Augustine was born in 354 in a small town in North Africa. And as a young boy, he showed some intellectual promise, and like parents have done throughout all generations, they scraped and clawed to try and get their son an education. And by the age of 19, Augustine was in the important North African city of Carthage, finishing up his education. And Augustine describes at the age of 19 having his first conversion experience. And mind you, this wasn't a conversion to Christianity. This was a conversion to philosophy. What Augustine did is he read the works of Cicero, and he read how Cicero implored his readers to pursue the truth at all costs. And Augustine loved this idea, and he loved that philosophy was the love of wisdom and wanted to dedicate himself to that. About the same time, Augustine started to embrace all things that were pagan. For example, he took on a concubine during this time. It was understood that a rising star like Augustine would someday need to marry into an aristocratic family. But before that happened, Augustine had needs, and so the society understood he could take care of those fines with a concubine. He lived with this concubine for 15 years. In fact, fathered a child out of wedlock with her. About the same time, Augustine also fell in with a religious group called the Manichees. Now, the Manichees were kind of a mixture between Zoroastrianism coming out of Iran and Greek thought. They thought that they had a solution to the problem of evil, that problem that has dogged Christian theology from the beginning, which is how can we have a loving, almighty God and yet have suffering and death and all kinds of evil that exists in the world? How can those happen together? Well, the Manichees simply said the problem was the world itself. I mean, the problem was that we have this material nature that makes everything bad, and your whole job is to get rid of this body that's holding you back and try and aspire to something spiritual. Augustine fell in with this group with gusto. And in fact, he also started to embrace the field of rhetoric. In classical education, rhetoric is one of those underpinnings of an education, because eventually you're going to have to go out as a Roman citizen and make a speech. Eventually, you're going to have to go out and maybe defend yourself, or to get something done, you're going to have to make a speech in front of a group of people. And so all school children studied the tools of rhetoric. And Augustine became one of the most famous professors of rhetoric in the entire world. In fact, based on his association with the Manichees, he eventually was able to procure a professorship of rhetoric in Rome and was a professor there. But then one year after his students stiffed him, after he had taught them all semester, he became disillusioned and moved down to Milan, which was the imperial capital at the time. Now, you need to understand, Augustine wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, Augustine had consciously rejected Christianity because he had read the Old Testament. And he found the Old Testament wanting. I mean, he had read these great works of Cicero. He had read Virgil. He had read all the great classical authors. And when he got to the Old Testament, it sounded like it was written for common people. Sounded like it was just a base book. This was no way to describe God. And moreover, the Old Testament described God as created in the heavens and the earth. Well, if the problem of evil was associated with the world itself, then this made God the author of evil. This couldn't be. And moreover, the Old Testament described God as having hands and feet and eyes. Well, everybody knows God doesn't have hands and feet and eyes. This couldn't be correct. And then in addition, it seemed like God had a temper in the Old Testament. He'd fly off at Israel at any turn, and then only to turn around and talk about his abounding loyal love and the fact that he was patient. This made no sense at all to Augustine. But when he got to Milan, he happened to hear Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan, preach from his pulpit one Sunday. And Ambrose was probably the first Christian of Augustine's station, of aristocratic bent, that he'd ever met. And what Ambrose said is, of course God doesn't have hands and feet and eyes. There are things in the Old Testament that are meant to be understood spiritually, not literally. There are things that an infinite God has put into the text of Scripture that the job of any preacher is to go build and go take out for you so that a mature listener can understand all the depth of the things that are there. In short, what Ambrose did is he gave Augustine a way to understand the Old Testament in a way that made sense to him. And what the Confessions is all about is the story of how God brings one person after another into Augustine's life. How he has one experience after another, and that slowly, over a few years, God draws him into a relationship with him. And in the climactic scene in the book, Augustine, had all of his objections having been whittled away, is in a courtyard crying out to God, saying, "I want to become a Christian, but I don't know how." And all of a sudden, in the background is a child playing a childhood game, singing a children's song, in Latin singing tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And right to his left is a Bible. And Augustine picks it up and opens it up randomly, just happens to open to Romans chapter 13, which says, let us walk soberly as in the day, not in drunkenness and carousing, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to obey its lusts. Augustine was converted right then and there. And what's remarkable is this man's life changed remarkably after this. You know, some of the changes that started to happen before he became a Christian. For example, he put away his concubine and refused to have relations with her anymore. He also rejected the sect of the Manichees because under tough questioning, he realized that their philosophy completely fell apart. And this man who had been a complete pagan decided to finally dedicate his life to a pursuit of the truth. He got together with a group of friends and they decided to live in seclusion and lead a quiet life of scholars studying the Bible and studying philosophy. But a couple years after this happened, he happened to be in the important African city of Hippo. And they were simply looking for a place where their group might meet on a regular basis, where they might live together on a regular basis. And Augustine went to church one Sunday, and when he walked into church, the entire congregation gasped because this famous orator, this famous rhetorician from Rome, this famous convert to Christianity was in their midst. And the congregation got so excited that they forced him to become their pastor right on the spot. They didn't ask him whether he wanted to. They didn't ask him anything at all. They ordained him right then and there. How's that for a pastoral search committee? And so, at Augustine, 2 years later, when the bishop of Hippo became ill and died, became bishop of the region. And for the next 40 years, Augustine expounded the scriptures from his pulpit. He wrote some of the most important theological treatises that have ever come out of the West. Friends, if you like justification by faith, this comes through Augustine. If you understand that your nature is corrupt, this comes through Augustine. If you understand that grace is needed to take one step towards God, this all comes through Augustine. There is simply no area of Christian theology that he doesn't teach. But one of the things I love about Augustine is how unlikely it is that this man becomes the great saint from the Western Church. I mean, think about it. This man fathered a child out of wedlock. That would be first on my resume, yeah. I mean, this is the man who actively embraced paganism. This is the man who actively rejected the Old Testament. What we learn through Augustine and what we must never forget is that God delights to use unexpected people in absolutely extraordinary ways. Friends, if you're here today and wondering if God can ever use you, if you're here today and wondering, you know, I've done a lot in my life that I don't like and I'm not proud of, I guess God can never use me, then you have to read this story, and you have to read what God can do when he gets a hold of a life. It is utterly transformative, and it is utterly amazing. Well, in a sense, Augustine's story and the struggles that he had parallel, to a certain respect, what we've seen out of Gideon. And what I'd like to do today is to complete our story in Gideon today by having you turn back to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to look at the text starting in verse 25 of Judges chapter 6. Now remember last week when we came to the book of Judges, we saw that this is one of the toughest books in the Old Testament, because this is showing us a scene from one of the darkest times in the history of ancient Israel. What has happened in ancient Israel is they've allowed pagan religious practices to come into their midst. They've allowed all of the paganism that existed in the nations that surrounded them to come into their midst. And we described this with a fancy term last week. We described this as syncretism, which was the mixing of a true religion with pagan elements into it. And there was such a mixing going on that no one knew what was up anymore, that no one even knew what was truly real anymore. And what we saw from Gideon last week is he was so confused because of the paganism that surrounded him that when God called him a mighty warrior, when God called him in Hebrew a Gabor Kail, which was not only a mighty warrior but also a leading man in the community that could do something about all the problems that they were in, Gideon had no idea that he was any of those things. Gideon was confused at the level of his identity, which ultimately came from his being confused spiritually. But what we also saw at the end of last week is that Gideon finally got it, that God did some miraculous signs in front of him at Gideon's request, and all of a sudden, right at the end last week, we saw that Gideon recognized that he was in the presence of Almighty God. Notice what the text says in verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." What we see is that Gideon embraces who God is right at the end of our story from last week. And what I want you to see as we begin this week is what an effect this has on Gideon. Last week, we encountered this timid man who has trouble getting anything done. This timid man who doesn't know who he is. What we're going to see this week is someone almost totally different. Because when you embrace who God is, and when you embrace his character, friends, this leads naturally to action on our part. Well, let's pick up the text, starting in verse 25. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood on the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Now, friends, to understand the story, we're going to have to understand something about Baal. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you know that Baal comes up an awful lot. He seems to be the main god in the pagan nations that surround Israel. And the reason that Baal is coming up so often is that he's a fertility god. Very quickly, this fertility god becomes god of the crops. And so in an agrarian society like Israel, the god of the crops is going to take on a sense of outsized importance in the culture. So if you want rainfall for your crops, you're going to have to cry out to Baal. This is what the Israelites start to believe. If you want to have crops, so if you want to eat, you're going to have to cry out to Baal. And very quickly, Baal starts to become associated with the seasons as well. You see, in the pagan cultures that surrounded Israel, they believed that the reason you had winter is because Baal went down into the netherworld and you had to call him back up. And friends, this is where the message is going to get a little R-rated. But the way the pagan nations decided that this was going to happen is the only way to call a fertility god back up to the surface was to have lots of sex on his altar. They literally had cultic sex on his altar. This is the origin of temple prostitutes. This is the origin of religiously oriented sex that was going on in order that they might have a growing season. Friends, as I was studying this, my first thought was, you know, some man came up with this somewhere, you know. I mean, it was some man who said, "Yeah, I got a great idea. You're not going to get to eat unless you let me do this," okay? You see, this is what happened when men get a hold of religion. This is what happened when men get a hold of religious practices and start saying, "Your whole life depends on letting me do what my flesh wants to do." You know, the remarkable thing about our faith is that we are not engaged in human practices here. The idea of Christianity is that it's a revealed religion. God has given this to us, and we follow the one true God in the way that he's prescribed that we do this because of what his revelation is, not what we've made up. Friends, what we see here is something absolutely absurd, and you can understand why God is so angry about what is going on in ancient Israel right now. He's told them to have nothing to do with these foreign gods, and yet they've imported them into their midst. Well, the other god that's mentioned in the text is this god Asherah. Now, Asherah is simply the female side of the male deity that is Baal. And if you've read through the history books of the Old Testament, you know that Asherah poles come up all over the place. Now, these Asherah poles, we've actually found some archaeologically, and they usually come with markings of what they thought the goddess Asherah would look like. But then they also come with sexual markings all up and down them. And this, if this sounds strangely to you like a phallic symbol, unfortunately, I think you're probably right here. Again, what's going on here is absolutely disgusting. What's happened here is that the entire purity of Israel has been corrupted. And remember that this is the nation that is supposed to be living in covenant relationship with God. This is the nation that is supposed to be blessed beyond measure because they're keeping the law, because they're remaining pure as God has told them to do. But that is precisely the opposite of what has happened. So notice what happens in verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. But because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, some people get really critical of Gideon here because he's still a little bit timid. He's a little bit scared of the townspeople, but I don't criticize him at all. I mean, think about what he's doing. God has told him to go after these cultic symbols which the people are associating with their food supply. He's literally telling them to go after their food supply in an aggressive way, to go tear down these altars, to go hack to pieces the Asherah poles, and on top of that, to build another altar to God and offer a burnt offering and use the fuel from these Asherah poles as the fuel for the fire. He's told him to absolutely desecrate that which was an eyesore in the sight of Almighty God. And the thing we should notice in verse 27 that's so important is that he does exactly what God tells him to do. This is not the Gideon of last week. This is not the timid Gideon who wasn't sure of himself last week. This is a Gideon who follows exactly what God tells him to do. So in this first scene, we see that Gideon really gets it. Gideon really gets it because he's embraced who God is. But unfortunately, in the second scene, what we're going to see is the townspeople's reaction. What we're going to see is that Manasseh really misses it. Notice verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which they had built. Then they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." Look at how these people don't get it. God has given them revelation of who he is. God has given them a law to follow that says, you're going to have no other gods before me. God even in last week sent a prophet to tell them that all these bad things are happening to you simply because you have pagan worship in your midst. And these town people have no idea what's going on. They associate everything bad that's going on all of a sudden with Gideon. They associate all that is bad with what Gideon's actions are. And so they demand his death. But notice his father's reaction in verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend with Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead with him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Now Joash uses very, very strong language here. In the Hebrew, the word contend is the word reeve, and it's often used in the context of holy war. So when you see a holy war going on, what Joash is asking is, are you going to declare holy war? Are you going to do something about this? Or should we let the God himself do something about this? I mean, Joash is pointing out the obvious absurdity here, that this God who is supposed to be taking care of them, this God who's supposed to be giving them crops, this God who is supposed to be making sure that they're doing okay, not only hasn't done this, but it takes the townspeople to protect his altar. What Joash is saying, if he's really a God, let him do something about it. If he's really a God, let him contend for his altar, because he can do something that we humans can't do. And notice what Joash then does in verse 32. Therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because Gideon had torn down his altar. Friends, verse 32 is probably best translated, Baal will contend against him. What this is saying is, whatever punishment we could mete out to my son, this is nothing compared to what a God can do. Whatever punishment we could do to this guy, let's not worry about it. And unfortunately, some people see Joash as making a turn of respect towards Gideon here. As in his protection, they start to see the fatherly instincts kicking in to try and protect their son. But what we realize is Joash is doing nothing of the sort. He's saying, you know what, Baal's going to take care of him. Baal's going to declare a holy war against him. Whatever punishment we could mete out, it simply pales into comparison to what the God Baal is going to do. So friends, do you see the depths to which Israel has fallen? The depths of confusion to which they've fallen, so that Gideon does something virtuous exactly in line with what God says, but the townspeople simply don't get that this is something good. Well, notice how the story then continues in verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Friends, if you remember from last week, the central problem that's happening is all these nations from the east are coming in periodically and they're stealing Israel's food supply. They're coming in at harvest time, led by the Midianites, who are this desert marauding band, and they're coming in and stealing the food supply. And so what happens is these same nations are massing at the border again. But this time what happens is these same people that were just about to kill Gideon a minute ago, all of a sudden, mysteriously, they all of a sudden line up behind Gideon. Gideon blows the horn, and he's able to get all of the other tribes that are the surrounding nations to come and get up behind him as well. It appears for the first time Israel is going to be consolidated. For the first time, Israel is going to line up together to do something about this military threat. And in verse 34, it's absolutely thrilling when the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. In the Hebrew, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. There's only two other times in the Hebrew Bible that it says this. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to enable him to do this. And we're being set up to expect Gideon to do something great right now. All he's got to do is mass this army, go up against these foreign invaders, and do something about the situation. But the tragedy of the story is that instead of embracing who Gideon knows himself to be now, instead of embracing the protection that God gives him, what Gideon does is reverts back to the man that we met last week. The tragedy of the story is what Gideon describes himself as in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." Friends, in many senses, the key to this whole text is in these two verses. Notice how it starts in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God. Well, we don't think much of that, but it jumps off the page at you when you read this in Hebrew. Because all of a sudden, Gideon changes his name for God. All along, God has revealed himself as Yahweh. Gideon has been referring to him as the angel of Yahweh. But now all of a sudden, we get to this text, and Gideon starts to call him Elohim. That doesn't seem like a big deal. But the problem is Elohim is a more generic name for God than Yahweh is. You see, Elohim is generic enough that it can mean the one true God and is often used that way, but it can also mean all of the gods surrounding in the nations here. As in essence, what Gideon is saying is, I'm not sure who I'm talking to. I'm not sure who you are, God. Whoever you are, I'm going to refer to you as Elohim. But then he goes on, and he says, if you will deliver Israel through me, and in the Hebrew it literally says, by my hand. This seems to be really, really important to Gideon. He's not sure who he's talking to, but he wants to make sure that whatever happens, it's by my hand. This is important enough to him that he repeats it in verse 37. If you will deliver Israel through me, by my hand, as you have spoken. You see, what Gideon wants is he wants to take credit for everything that's happened. Whoever's going to help him do this, he wants to take credit for delivering Israel. And then notice what happens right at the end of verse 36 when the text says, as you have spoken. He repeats this again at the end of verse 37. Again, he says, as you have spoken. Folks, in Hebrew, this probably carries the sense of the idea is as you have promised. You need to understand that Gideon knows exactly what he's supposed to be doing. God has told him exactly what the problem is, has told him exactly what he should be doing. And we need to know all of these things in order to understand what is going on with the fleece. Because how many times have you heard someone say, well, Kevin, I have a big, difficult decision to make, so I'm going to put out a fleece, right? I've got a tough decision coming up, so I need to put out a fleece. I need to be like Gideon and have guts and put out a fleece to make sure I understand what God is saying. Friends, we need to understand, and I need to say this as clearly as I can, we do not want to make Gideon our model. You do not want to make decisions this way. This is a lousy way. This is not a Christian way to make a decision. You do not put out a fleece and try and put God and test him and try and set up all of these traps for God to get in to try and figure out what it is that you're supposed to do. But there's one more important detail to this story as well. When I told you that Baal was God of the rain, when I told you that Baal was God of the crops and God of the seasons, I left out one little thing, which is that in the ancient Near East, Baal is also God of the dew. We see this very clearly exhibited in several things that we've uncovered archaeologically. So when Gideon comes and he tries to get God to put out a fleece, and he says, if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel by my hand. Friends, he's not trying to make a decision here. He is trying to figure out if he's really talking to God. He's saying, if you are actually able to do this, if I wake up and there's actually dew on the fleece, I'll know this didn't come from Baal. I'll know this actually came from Yahweh. Gideon is so confused still that he's still trying to figure out who God is. But then notice God's reaction in verse 38. And it was so, when he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a whole bowl of water. Don't you love how God works? It's not just a little fleece on the top. He's able to take the fleece and squeeze it out, and there's so much water there, he's able to just squeeze out a full bowl of water. But the thing I want you to see is this still doesn't satisfy Gideon. Gideon's still not satisfied with the miraculous thing that God just did. Instead, he asked for yet another sign. Notice what the text says in verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was only on the ground. Gideon is still trying to figure out who God is. Friends, the way we make decisions as Christians is not this way. The way we make decisions and the way the scriptures tell us to make decisions is to employ wisdom. First and foremost, we employ the wisdom of the scriptures. Whatever the scriptures tell us to do, whatever the scriptures command us to do, we need to follow this to a T. That's where we start. But the problem with the Bible is there's an awful lot of things in our lives it doesn't address, right? There's an awful lot of things that are difficult that we've got to figure out what to do. And in everything that the scriptures don't address, what the scriptures tell us to do is to use wisdom. To use the wisdom that we've garnered through life experience. To use the wisdom that we've garnered from the implementation of Christian principles. And perhaps most importantly, to use the wisdom of the community as well when we're making decisions. You see, the way you make decisions as a Christian is you employ as much wisdom as you can muster. You start with Scripture, but then you ultimately employ the wisdom that God has given you to do. You know, friends, we've been kind of hard on Gideon, both last week and this week. We've been hard on Gideon because what we've seen is to be confused spiritually is ultimately to be confused at the level of your identity, and as we've seen today, to be confused also in your activity. To be confused about God is to be confused about who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. So there's one really important question we still need to answer here at the end. So if Gideon is not supposed to be our role model, if Gideon is someone who is a pagan worshiper, who is not supposed to be someone we're supposed to follow, then we're going to have to answer why then does he show up in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's finish today by having you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll try and answer that real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. Now remember that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who have become Christians, and because of all the pressures that are on them in the culture, are thinking about apostatizing back into Judaism. And the book of Hebrews is originally written as a sermon that is given to them to not apostatize back into Judaism. Notice what the text says in verse 32 of chapter 11 in Hebrews. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets." I mean, here the author of Hebrews puts Gideon together with David. Does this make any sense? If we've got Gideon right, why would it make any sense that the author of Hebrews groups Gideon, someone who is confused, someone who is a pagan worshiper, together with David, one of the great saints of the Old Testament? Friends, the problem isn't with the author of Hebrews. The problem is often how we understand Hebrews chapter 11. Notice how Hebrews chapter 11 starts in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Friends, the problem with Hebrews chapter 11 is we've often understood this as the great hall of faith, the great hall of the greatest saints of the Old Testament, that if you would just be like them, then you would have a great Christian life. But as we've seen from Gideon, this doesn't always work particularly well when we superimpose this on Hebrews. What Hebrews is really trying to get you to do is to think about faith, but to think about faith as a characteristic of faith. You know, when people in the Reformation came to faith, they thought about faith as having three things. The first was knowledge. To have faith, you have to believe and have knowledge in something. The second aspect of faith was not just knowledge, but then you also had to have assurance about that knowledge. You had to persevere in that knowledge. And then thirdly, you needed to have trust as well. You see, the first two elements, namely knowledge and assurance, which led to perseverance, were objective things. You either knew something or you didn't. You either persevered or you weren't. And then the last idea, which was trust, was subjective. In many senses, saving faith comes from the subjective idea of trust. We put our trust in Jesus, is the language we use often in this church. But what Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about is not saving faith. What Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about in the context of the book is persevering in the faith that you already have. You see, what the book of Hebrews is trying to get you to do is to persevere in your faith. And the reason all of these Old Testament saints are listed here is they're simply evidence of people who have already passed through this life, who are today seeing the heavenly realities that we can't see, but we know are real by faith. You see, faith isn't something that is just a hopeful wish. What faith is in something that is actually there, but you can't see it yet. And all the people that exist in Hebrews chapter 11 have already passed through this life and are already witnesses today of the heavenly realities that we hope to see one day by faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And that's why Gideon's here. Because although Gideon is fallible and although he makes mistakes, he sounds a lot like us sometimes. Because we don't always get it right and we don't always go in one direction. Sometimes it's more like a zigzag in this life. But the reason that we end in Hebrews chapter 11 and the reason that it's ultimately the answer to the question that we started with is because how do we live in the midst of a confused culture? We live in the midst of a confused culture by persevering in our faith, by putting one foot in front of the other, by walking in the same direction day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out. And friends, what we need to understand is we need each other to do that. This is really difficult to live as a Christian in the midst of a confused culture. But in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, in the first verse that comes right after Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also cast aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Friends, how do you live in the midst of a confused culture? You live in the midst of a confused culture, in the midst of a community like this, where we help each other to take that one step forward every day, even when it's really difficult to do. You see, a Christian is someone who perseveres in the midst of difficulty. A Christian is a person who, in the midst of all the confusion in the culture, embraces that which is true. And as difficult as it is, we run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, we ask you for your help as we're on this journey and this road. Father, we know we live in the midst of a culture that makes things difficult to live as a Christian. But Father, we thank you for all that you've given us to do that. We thank you first and foremost by the sending of your Spirit to us to help us do that. But then secondly, Lord, we thank you for this community where we gather week after week that helps us on this path. Father, there are a number of people who are suffering in our midst. Will you please help them in the coming weeks? But Father, will you help us all as we go out from here and try and live authentically as Christians and try and do the work that you've given us to do? Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us to be on this journey together. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.